If you grab your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20. We've begun looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in which he addresses his disciples, right, speaking in the second person in terms of you, and addressing his church. But now, and speaking of you and I as together salt and light in the world. But now we come to what is so foundational to Jesus' message as he begins to speak about himself. And we've seen this all along as we've thought through Jesus' teaching, that what he is teaching and the power to walk in his teaching comes from Jesus himself, that Jesus gives of himself to his disciples. And that's the power behind the sermon that Jesus preaches. And so here he begins to speak about himself and what he has come to do. And so very important verses for us to meditate upon and to think upon today. The tendency is for us to think about ourselves, for our eyes to be on us. But here Jesus speaks of himself that we might look to him and know what it is that he has come to do. Not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus is as well. So Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 17 through 20. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray that God would bless this word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you might cause us to hear what Christ would say to us as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we ask, Father, that you would also cause us to humble ourselves before him, that he might rule us by his word and his spirit through the preaching of your word. We pray this in his name. Amen. Who is Jesus? And as I mentioned a moment ago, another question to ask, what is Jesus in terms of his calling, in terms of his office, his identity? Modern conceptions of Jesus are ones in which his authority has all but evaporated. A modern conception of Jesus is one who is safe, one who is kind, one who coddles, one who simply affirms those and whoever it might be in their particular lifestyle, their particular way of going about things. Modern conceptions of Jesus aren't necessarily that Jesus is rejected, but that Jesus has no authority. To such modern people, to ask what is Jesus, well, you certainly would not get the answer that Jesus is a king. But if we were to answer the question, what is Jesus according to Matthew's gospel, Matthew would say he is a king. More than that, he is the king of God's own choosing. He is the king whom God has appointed to inherit the nations. He is the king to whom all obedience is owed. Jesus is the king whom God has been promising for so long, up until Matthew's day, and in our day, the king who has come. It was always God's intention that to set a king over his people, right? We live in a modern society, a democratic society, the three branches of government, checks and balances, and so on, right? That's necessary and good in a world in which power corrupts, in a world in which there are no perfectly godly, righteous, just rulers. And so we have our forms of government that are good and right. But God's intention for you and for me and for his people was to set a king over them, a king who would rule with righteousness and justice, a good king, one who is after his own heart. So that even long before Israel receives a king, ultimately in Saul, who the Lord disposes of and then sets up King David, long before that, God, through Moses, had given his people instructions on that king, what that king should be like, what he should do. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, gives instructions about this king. It says there that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, right? God's law was to be written down. So when the king came to the throne, he would sit at his desk, he would open up a book, and he would begin inscribing, writing for himself a copy of the law, of God's law. The law that was approved, to continue in Deuteronomy, the law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be to him, or rather it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Right? So he's to come to the throne, sit at his desk, write out a copy of the law as approved by the priests. And that law wasn't supposed to collect dust on his shelves, but that law was to be read by him every day. It's what David's doing in the Psalms, right? Meditating on his bed, waking up in the morning or at night on his bed or during the day. He's meditating upon that law so that God's law wouldn't be something that was just put on the shelf and taken out when needed, but it would govern and guide him all the days of his life. And that he would be a king of true righteousness. You see, the king, in living like this and in writing the law for himself, didn't do it only for himself, right? He did it for the sake of the people whom he was set over as their king. He did it for the good of the people, that they might see in their king a teacher of righteousness. A king who would not only defend them from external enemies, but who would direct the affairs of the kingdom in a righteous way, in a way pleasing to God. The king was also a teacher of righteousness who would lead the people of God in paths of righteousness for his glory. He wrote a copy of the book, and he studied that book, not just for his personal benefit, though he certainly was benefited by it, but so that he might rightly lead and guide and govern the people of God in righteousness. Now, not to go through the entire history, but we do know that eventually God gives Israel a king, a man after his own heart, King David. But King David was not the final king, the ultimate king that God would establish over his people. King David himself would fail in many regards. His son would come to the throne, and while King Solomon, his son, would bring about great glory that the nations are streaming to it, yet King Solomon was not the ultimate king God had in mind. And from there on, David had various sons, and most of the sons were quite wicked men. You read about that in 1 and 2 Kings. Here and there, you had sons who were good, King Hezekiah and others, Josiah and others. But none of those kings was the ultimate king whom God chose to set over his people. But fast forward now to the Gospel of Matthew. Remember the opening of Matthew's Gospel we considered back in, I believe, December, leading into Christmas, with his genealogy, showing Jesus to be that son of David, Jesus to be that ultimate king who would have for himself the law of God, who would have himself meditate upon that law, walking in that law perfectly, and as the king of God's people, to be a true teacher of righteousness. King Jesus, whom we read about here in Matthew, is the King who is over us at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, a teacher of righteousness, one who shows us and leads us and empowers us in the way of righteousness. And that's what Jesus is revealing to us here in Matthew chapter 5 and the following verses that we had just read, that Jesus indeed is that awaited King. Jesus indeed is that true King who would be set over the people of God to lead us in righteousness and to provide for us true righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, that we might enter the kingdom of heaven. So look with me at these verses. Jesus begins by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The language "I have come" is language that carries with it a sense of mission and purpose, a sense of having been sent. In many ways, is implied behind this. You might say, well, where did he come from? Well, he is indeed the eternal Son of God who came on through the virgin birth of Christ, taking to himself a true human nature. But he came to the earth, right? He came from heaven to earth on a mission for a purpose. Jesus came to fulfill something. And as he comes on mission, on purpose, he tells us first negatively that he came not to abolish the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets is a way of referring to the Old Testament, its foundation being laid in the first five books, the law written by Moses, and how that law is then applied in the life of God's people all throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And the prophets themselves would come as mouthpieces of God and are sometimes spoken of as God's attorneys. They were God's covenant attorneys who would remind the people of God of God's law that he had given them and would call them to repentance and call them to believe that word. And so the law of the prophets was a way of referring to what had been laid down in the Old Testament, God's word, the revelation of his will for his people in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, I have not come to abolish it, right? There's no sense of complete discontinuity in saying that that was then and this is now. A new order, a new regime is in place. No, Jesus is saying, I have not come to abolish it. Jesus has a positive view of what was written down long ago in the Old Testament. We know that all of it, as he's going to speak about himself being its fulfillment, therefore, pointed to him. All of it looked forward to this new day that would dawn in the coming of the Messianic King, of David's greater son, would bring a new day. And Jesus is saying, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's come on mission to bring to fulfillment, to bring into a new day that which God had revealed to his people long ago. But then the question becomes, well, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law or the prophets? And two different interpretations have been given, and they're both technically correct, though I think one of them is the more direct point being made here. The first is one that we're probably very, very familiar with, the wonderful, beautiful teaching of Scripture, that Jesus came to obey the law for us and for his people. Remember earlier when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River? We said that he's undergoing John's baptism of repentance, not because he needed to repent of his own sin, but so that he might identify with his people to bear their sins, right? Jesus is baptized under John's baptism for you and for me, that he might bear our sins in his life, suffer on account of them, and die for them on the cross. But also in identifying with us, Jesus not only bears your sin, but he also fulfills for you all righteousness. He obeys God's law in your place. He fulfills the demand of God, the requirement of God in his people. And we often speak of this, again, in such great, wonderful, beautiful imagery as being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that perfect garment of righteousness, so that when we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we can say with the psalmist, open to me the gates of righteousness. And guess what? They open, not because of any of your righteousness in yourself, but because of Jesus' righteousness, which he secured by obeying the law of God for you, by fulfilling the law and the prophets, which no other has done prior to Jesus, and apart from Jesus, no one can do. But Jesus now comes to do that very thing that no person had ever done before. And so that's one view, one interpretation, and certainly that interpretation holds from other portions of Scripture, right? Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus obeyed for us, and in that sense, he fulfilled the law and the prophets. But it's interesting that if you were to continue reading, as we are going to do in later weeks, that what Jesus goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount is not necessarily explaining the ways in which he fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament, but rather as he corrects and deepens God's people's interpretation of the Old Testament. Notice what he goes on to say. You can see this, and I'll say that point again. He goes on to give six different examples that begin with, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? Jesus is correcting and deepening their interpretation of God's will revealed through the law and the prophets, right? So notice in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and so on. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this formula keeps repeating itself. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Just three more. Verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Verse 33, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And then verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is taking that which the people have heard already in the law and the prophets, and he is correcting their interpretation of it and deepening it as well. He's not necessarily adding something new. These things always were held there, but the coming of Jesus is revealing the deeper depths of God's will, what God really requires of his people, what true obedience and love of God looks like, right? It required God sending his son so that the true depths of his law, the true depths of obedience that he required might be revealed. So that Jesus begins speaking as one with authority. You've heard in the prophets and in the law, but I say to you, right? He's speaking with greater authority. He's speaking as the long-awaited king who would come and be a teacher of righteousness. The author to the Hebrews reminds us that long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, there's unity. Jesus doesn't come preaching anything different, but he begins to deepen and to intensify that which God has already spoken. And so, going back to what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets, on the one hand, he came to obey. He came to meet the true, deepest requirement of love of God and love of neighbor that no one else could ever have done for us. But also he came to reveal that, to interpret the law and God's requirement for his people, the fulfillment of the law, Jesus shows to consist in love of God. And Jesus shows us what true love of God looks like. And he begins to press us deeper into that. And so we'll say more about that in a moment. But for the remainder of the sermon, there's three points I want us to reflect upon, right? We've been thinking about Jesus. We're thinking about who he is and what he is as a king, as a teacher of righteousness, set over God's people, bringing salvation and causing to us to walk in his ways. And as we think about Jesus in that respect, we want to think about first the renewal that he brings, the religion, and the radical nature of this obedience that he's calling for. So first, renewal. One commentator had said this, that the salvation of the kingdom includes the renewal of the heart and the fulfillment of the new covenant in which God will write the heart in the hearts of his people all that he has proclaimed as his law. You see, Jesus comes, and to understand who he is and what he is and what he's doing, we need to remind ourselves that, as we said earlier, the king would write for himself a copy of the law. But the greater king would come and not merely write a copy of the law on a book outside, but he would come to write his law on the hearts of his people. Right? King David did not have such power, right? He could write a law for himself, he could walk in that ways, and he could teach the people, but King David could never write the law on the hearts of God's people. But God had promised that in the new covenant, the law would be written on the hearts of his people. You might ask, well, did Jesus ever fulfill Deuteronomy 17, where he wrote out the law for himself? Well, he might have, but he certainly fulfilled it in the sense that he wrote that law out on the hearts of his people. What's implied then is renewal. What's implied here then, behind Jesus' words, is the fact that he has transformed and remade his people by writing the law of God on their hearts so that they no longer run away from God. They no longer disobey God, at least in the deepest depths of their being. But instead, God's law now is written on their hearts so that they may, by the power of Christ, begin to obey God and walk in his ways. This renewal is implied in what Jesus is speaking about here. It's the power that Jesus possesses as the true and ultimate king and teacher of righteousness. And therefore, our obedience as his people, your obedience as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is owing to Christ at work in you and Christ writing his law in your heart. So there is first renewal. Secondly, we see that in this obedience that Jesus is opening up and interpreting for us, there is not only first renewal that makes us walk in these ways by his grace, but secondly, there is also the fulfillment of true religion. That Jesus, as he goes to fulfill the law and the prophets, again, is revealing to us the true depth of obedience that God requires that comes from the heart. That it comes from a heart that already loves the Lord. A heart that already, and this kind of follows on the renewal aspect of it, that already is trusting in the Lord. You see, Jesus, by contrast, will speak of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whose external lives conform to the law, for the most part. Right? Externally, they did what the law required and more. But Jesus refers to them as hypocrites because there was a disconnect between their external appearance and their hearts. Right? Yes, they may not have murdered somebody, but they certainly harbored anger in their hearts. yes, they may not have taken another man's wife, but certainly lust was found in their heart, and so on. The hypocrisy shows that there is no true love of God in the carrying out of obedience to him. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all the religious leaders in Jesus' day came to hold on to God's law and to have God's law and to value themselves as those who had God's law and sought the praise of men from God's law. But they totally separated that law from God himself, of knowing God, of having some type of bond of friendship, which is true religion. The law was moved outside of any type of covenant relationship with God. Again, one commentator put it this way, saying that no doubt the most basic cause of this refusal of Judaism was the fact that it had divorced the law from the living God and had made the law merely a subject for formal and scholarly learning. In contrast to this, Jesus leads his disciples back to himself for the knowledge of the divine will. They must show that they are the children of their heavenly Father. Now, you might say, well, that was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? They took God's law and they divorced it from a relationship with God and just used it for their own purposes. Well, the temptation exists among us even still today, the temptation towards a kind of self-righteousness, a temptation to view ourselves more highly than others because, well, we obey and others do not. And the law begins to serve a different purpose than that for which God had given it, within a bond of friendship, within a living relationship with our Heavenly Father, from knowing ourselves as his children, right? That's what Jesus is restoring here. He's restoring the law to a living relationship with God. He's bringing the law back to a place of true religion so that love of God and knowledge of God our Father would then be that which causes us to walk in the deepening requirements of his will for us as his people. And so there is renewal, there's religion, and then thirdly, this call then is a call to a radical obedience. Remember, Jesus is king. Jesus is the king. And he speaks with absolute, perfect authority. And as Jesus begins to speak to his people and to fulfill the law, to show the depths of it, he shows us the deepest depth of that is a love that is all-embracing and a love that is all-encompassing and a love that is a complete surrender to God's will. Right? That's what Jesus is revealing to us in fulfilling the law, in showing us the depth of God's requirement, an all-embracing, an all-encompassing, complete surrender of yourself to God. In many ways, that's what conversion is. The power of God's kingdom takes somebody dead to God, makes them alive, and begins to show the depth of that love in love of God, that nothing is off limits, that God could ask of you nothing that you could say no to or that you would be hesitant to. That is the kind of obedience that Jesus works in his people. It's why when the rich young ruler is speaking to Jesus and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks, well, have you kept the law? And he says, yes, I have. Well, Jesus says, well, go, sell all that you have. You see, he kept the law. But Jesus came to show that the deepest depth of that law wasn't just that you had boxes to check, but that it was a complete surrender to God. Go and sell all that you have. And he was unable to do so Because the scribe did not have the kind of righteousness, rather the rich young ruler did not have the kind of righteousness that exceeded the scribes and the Pharisees. Such righteousness is the righteousness that Jesus came to reveal and then also to secure for you and for me. A radical choice, radical obedience. Now, for many of us, you know, we spoke earlier about the way in which the modern conception of Jesus is one that eviscerates him of all authority, right? His sense of authority, his kingship has been but evaporated, and Jesus is more of just an affirming buddy who comes along and makes you feel better about yourself, right? And we can say that and truthfully and recognize that error. But for you and for me, does Jesus' authority hold great weight over your life? Or do we just affirm Jesus' authority with our mouths, but don't truly recognize it, and in many ways functionally, livingly deny the authority of Jesus? Because I think if we recognize the authority of Jesus and what he is showing us in terms of the deepest depth of God's requirement of us, first, we would all the more throw ourselves upon the grace of God in Christ, and all the more recognize that it is by grace that I have been saved. For who could truly fulfill the deepest depth of this requirement, this radical love that God is calling us to, this complete surrender of myself to anything that God would put before me? Right? So the first and foremost, like to recognize and to take Jesus' words serious would be for me to throw myself entirely upon his grace and to say it is by grace alone that I can be saved. It's by the righteousness of Christ, who himself plumbed the deepest depth in Gethsemane, right? Father, if there is any other way, can you remove this cup from me? Not my will, but your will be done, right? That's what Jesus is showing us here. A complete surrender, not my will, but your will be done. That righteousness Jesus alone possesses, and he gives it to all who trust in him. By that righteousness, receiving it by faith alone, you are justified before God, and you can appear before his kingdom and say, gates of righteousness open up, and they will open, right? That is the beauty of what Jesus is doing. But the second thing, in order for those who take Jesus' words seriously, who recognize that he is indeed king, is that we then will more and more surrender ourselves to the will of God. The Heidelberg Catechism, in opening up the petition, the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, we can think about that prayer, and I've preached on this before, and just merely in terms of external things, right? Your kingdom come out there. But it's really telling and very important that the Catechism, in opening up that petition, begins by saying that this prayer means, rule us by your word and spirit, so more and more I submit to you. So that we recognize that Jesus as our king, that there is no reserve on what he could call you or me to do, but to give ourselves, surrender our lives completely and entirely to him. Now, sometimes and oftentimes, especially when we are timid or afraid, it's a matter of saying, well, who really is in charge? Right? In moments within our friends or with family, in times where the crowd's going one way or we need to speak up, or if, whose authority holds sway for you in that moment? The false authority of the world that seeks to kind of silence the Christian or move the Christian in a direction that's not honoring to God? No, in those moments, remind yourself that Jesus is your king. And remind yourself of what Jesus did for you. And remind yourself of who Jesus is today as the king at God's right hand. And when we begin to recognize that, we will throw ourselves upon the grace of God to find Jesus' righteousness to be sufficient and the only righteousness that saves. But we will also find strength and courage to throw ourselves and in complete surrender to the will of God, live for Him and do that which He requires of us. That is what it means for Jesus to come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And it's those who find such righteousness in Jesus and those whom Jesus is transforming, it's they who have the great joy and the great hope of one day entering the kingdom of heaven. The one that the scribes and the Pharisees were barred from, but the one who trusts in Jesus, the King of righteousness, our teacher of righteousness, who writes his law in your hearts, it's you and me who have this great hope to one day enter into the joy of our Master, our Lord, our King, King Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Father, he has shown us the depth of the love that you require of us. And Father, we know that it is the love that you showed us in sending us your Son that truly opened up those depths. And so, Father, we pray then that as Jesus interprets your law for us, as Jesus is our teacher of righteousness, that we would today throw ourselves upon your grace and find the joy of the righteousness of Christ that you freely impute to all who trust in him. And Father, that we then ourselves, now devoted unto you, would more and more submit ourselves to you, and that we would walk in true obedience to you, our God, showing that we are indeed your children. And so, Father, may your word then have that full effect upon us, and may we then bring you honor and glory as we seek first your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.